Good morning, everyone. I would like you to bring into your mind for just a moment the last time that you grieved seriously. I want you to recall. We don't spend much time thinking about grief. In fact, it is so painful to us that when it's over and when the process is complete, we are relieved to press on and not consider what grief means. I want you to think back to it. I look out at this group and I'm looking at people who I think know enough about life to have been through grief. Maybe in the loss of a loved one through death, or more than one. Maybe in the loss of a relationship, but not through death, maybe through some other way. It still creates grief. I want you to grasp that feeling for a moment. I want you to consider it. I want you to realize how much a part of living in a fallen world grief really is. And then I want you to think one more thing. And that is that this grief reminds us of something. It reminds us that we were created for an ongoing, joyful, unified, healthy, holy relationship with people we love, beginning with God and extending to the rest of His people. That's what we were created for, is that relationship. And what happens in grief, the feeling that we have when we lose someone, is about the tearing of the fabric of that relationship in one way or another. It is about the separation that occurs between our hearts and minds and the ones we love. And that feeling of tearing, that grief that we endure, that has its own process that we need to get through, is actually a reminder of what we were originally created for and what we do not have by nature here on earth. And that is healthy, strong, loving, holy relationships that are indestructible. We don't have them here on earth. To the extent that we can have even a portion of that, we are blessed and happy. But in every single one of our lives, grief has entered and grief will enter again because we live in a world that has been separated from God. When you look back into the book of Genesis in chapter 3, what you find is the breaking of our relationship with God, the breaking of our relationships with one another, and the breaking of our relationship with the creation itself. If you remember, many of you know the account well. In Genesis 3, the fall of humanity, the rebellion against God, the first thing that broke was our relationship with Him. We began to hide from Him because we knew that His wrath would be rightly poured out on us, and we still are in that state. Were it not for His grace, we would hide and run away forever and be under His judgment forever. Secondly, between Adam and Eve, the only two humans alive at the time, the Lord said, there will be difficulty in your relationship from now on, and there has been. And there's been an incredibly hard time among all human relationships as a result, again, of being separated from God and then separated from one another. Sin has done this. And then He said, the earth will be cursed because of you, Adam, and it will not be your partner in supplying your physical needs. You will have to fight to make a living, and you will worry, and you will fret, and the earth will not be your friend, though it was originally to be our friend, and we were supposed to live well with the creation. Now it abuses us, and we abuse it. And you can see how the relationship with literally everything was changed by sin. And when we feel grief, we are in touch on a feeling level, not just a cerebral or a mental level. We're in touch on a feeling level with the dynamic of what sin has done in the world. And as a Christian, what that should remind us of is what the Lord has done. Nobody understands grief better than He does, and no one endures it at a deeper level than God. God actually has every feeling we have at deeper levels than we can understand. So, it is a sobering thing to think about, grief. But it is not a hopeless thing for a believer in Jesus Christ to be reminded that when we cry and when we grieve, it is a reminder of the fact that we were created for something better. And that reminds us of why Jesus came and endured the grief for us. And that reminds us that we have hope. Do you see how we get through that? You see how we press through that? You see, it is about relationship. The relationship with God was broken. The relationship with each other was broken. And we feel it. in grief, and the relationship with the world around us was broken. It is about that relationship. One of the ways to look at redemption, the whole purpose of the scriptures to reveal to us what God is doing, one of the perspectives on it is the perspective of simply reconciliation, simply being reunited with the Lord himself through what he's done at the cross. And then secondarily, reunited with one another. And that is why when Jesus was asked what's the most important commandment, he said, he quoted not the Ten Commandments, but the Shema, the central theological statement in Judaism and in the Old Testament, which is in Deuteronomy 6:5. He said, it would have been in their minds, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus went on and added that other one on from Leviticus 19. But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. The emphasis on love, meaning the relationship. Not simply you shall obey, but you shall love him with everything that is within you. And then right after that, he quotes again, not from the Ten Commandments, but from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and just the last line of it, just a portion of it, from a whole different translation, as a matter of fact, from the Septuagint. He quotes and he says, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is not an angry command, it is simply a statement of fact. He says, "Upon this all the law and the prophets hang." And when the Pharisees heard him say this, they knew he was right about it. And it was known that Jesus taught this. I'd like you to look at the passage we started with last week. It's in Matthew 22. And if you were not with us last week, I would encourage you to get the tape. This is the second, Matthew 22. This is the second in a two-part little mini-series here on the greatest commandments. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He did not quote the Ten Commandments. He did not quote a rule from the Torah. He quoted a very personal command from God in which we are commanded to love the Lord. A very emotional thing, a very relational thing. Let's read the passage, 34 to 40. This took place in the last week of the Lord's life, Passion Week. It says that the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence. They gathered themselves together, the Pharisees. One of them, a lawyer, an expert in the law, that's what that means, the Torah, the Old Testament law, asked him a question, testing him. They wanted to, remember I mentioned last week that they tested him partly because they wanted to trip him up about something, but also partly because this was a major question that they had. They really did argue and wonder about this. What's the most important command? Some commands are more important than others. Is there one that is most important? And they actually debated this in their own circles. And so they ask him, testing him, what will he say about this? And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." They asked for one, he gave them two. They asked for a simple theory. He challenged their relationship with God, and he challenged their relationship with each other. And in verse 40, he says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The word depend there, the Hebrew word, means to hang on something like a hook. It just, without this, the whole thing is not even understandable. You don't understand it at all if you don't realize, said Jesus, that it is about this relationship with God all the way along, and then secondarily about a relationship with each other. Now, as I mentioned last week, he is not simply telling them that this has replaced the entire law. He never says that. He says this is what the law hangs on. Without this, the law doesn't mean anything, but he's not replacing the law. And he's also not telling people that if you just do your version of this, that you'll get to heaven. People misunderstand when they read Jesus that way. He's not saying it. He's just saying, you ask me a question about the Torah, and I'll tell you. And it means two very, very important things. This is a bit of review, although I worded it a little differently this morning, and I'd like you to be aware of that. He means two things by this. Number one, inheriting eternal life has always been about a relationship, love, with God. And of course, with the love comes the loyalty. You can't love someone and not be loyal to them. That's not real love. So he means real love, okay? And includes everything that goes along with it. Inheriting eternal life has always been about a relationship, a love relationship with God. It has never, this is an important part, it has never simply been a relationship with his law. It has always been a relationship with him. It has never been a relationship simply with his law. It's never been about simply understanding what he says. That's true of Jesus as well. Remember last week I mentioned to you, Jesus is not a sage. He's not a philosopher. He's not a person who can be separated from his words. The message of the gospel is about him and what he's done. It's not simply about the wise things he said that if we will obey them, we'll have a happy life. That's what a philosopher is supposed to do, or a sage. Jesus isn't a sage, neither is God. God says you have to know me personally, not just have a relationship with the law. But the problem was the Jews had a very strong relationship with the law and a very small relationship with God, at least a large portion of the Jewish populace at this time. It had gotten so religious, you see. And this happens all the time among people who claim to know God. They have a much better relationship with what they think he said than with him. Now, don't get me wrong. You can't know the Lord if you don't know what he says. The scriptures point to him. And by meditating in the Word and asking him to open our minds and our hearts, we do come to know him. This is what he uses to teach us about himself. But do you see the difference between just having a relationship with a book and having a relationship with God? You see the difference? And that is how, they didn't see the difference, let's put it that way. And that is how it was that a person who could tell them to love God and love each other would then be crucified by the same people within 3 days. How can religious people who know this, they knew this, they agreed with it. They were amazed at his wisdom. They agreed with this, the whole thing. Crucified him in 3 days. Because they had a better relationship with the book than they did with the person. This can still happen. And does happen among Christians. And many of the fights, many of the broken relationships among believers actually have to do with this. Now, don't get me wrong again. I have to stress this all the time. I'm not saying doctrine doesn't matter. I'm not saying theology doesn't matter. You know better than that. How we think is important, and God has told us things, and we need to sometimes argue them out. But what I'm saying is what Jesus said here. It all hangs on a personal relationship with God. And it's not just our rendering of that, pretending we love God. It's a real relationship with him, confirmed by him and on his standards, on his initiative. So that's what he's saying. Inheriting eternal life has always been a relationship with God personally, never simply a relationship with his law, even with his creation, by the way. People sometimes think they can have a relationship with the creation, and that's the same as a relationship with God. That's pantheism or panentheism. Doesn't work. You need a relationship with the Creator himself. And it's always been that way. The second thing he's saying is this. The proof of eternal life has always been in the treatment of people, never simply in ritual and in ceremony. The proof of a relationship with God has always been in the treatment of people, never simply. Now, the word simply in both of these statements I'm making is very important. Because it does matter, especially in the Old Covenant. Those ceremonies mattered. God told them to do it. But it's never been simply the ceremony, which is, again, what they misunderstood. It's the proof in the pudding has always been the way people related to each other. Because, you see, the law can't reverse the brokenness of Genesis 3. Only God can. The law doesn't reverse it. The law simply points it out. Christ reverses it. So a person with a relationship with God has the ability, by virtue of their relationship with God, to see some of that reversed, you see. A peace and love with the Lord and healed relationships and strong relationships with one another. It's always been this way, not just in the New Testament. Don't ever think that the Old Testament teaches some sort of legalistic, wrathful God just laying out the rules. That's a total misconception of the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches that a person who really knows God will love God with their whole heart and we'll learn to love each other. Look at the passage itself, Leviticus chapter 19, the one that Jesus is quoting here. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. Now remember, I know Leviticus is scary. Okay, even the word is like Leviticus. It's frightening. But remember, people to whom Jesus spoke, these lawyers, these Pharisees, would have had this memorized in at least two versions, probably Hebrew and Greek. And they would also have had all the commentary memorized in addition. So when he said one line, the entire context would come into their minds. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Leviticus is actually a great book. It's scary, but it's wonderful. You see the face of Jesus. If you understand his sacrifice and the fact that he is the lamb that is sacrificed for us, you go back to Leviticus and you see this description of what God tells him, and his face comes through just so clearly. But look at verses 17 and 18. It says of Leviticus 19, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart," your brother, literally. "You may surely reprove your brother," which I think is interesting. He's leaving room for living in a fallen world, and he's leaving room for having arguments. "You may argue, you may reprove your brother, but you shall not incur sin because of him." How can that be? How is it that I can reprove my brother? We can have an argument as brothers and sisters, but he says, don't incur sin. It's interesting because you can actually incur sin in the course of a broken relationship, but the broken relationship itself or the difficulty in the relationship may not necessarily mean that sin is already in it, but sin can develop in it. Does that make sense? It's like germs that can grow in a wound. Well, how does it work? How does that happen? By taking vengeance on your own, verse 18, that becomes a sin. When you think it's up to you to punish, that becomes a sin. Verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge." Oh my goodness. It's hard enough just to avoid taking vengeance, don't you think? If not physically, at least verbally, we should be able to take vengeance on people. He says, don't do that. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, yes. Argue, yes. But you do not take vengeance. And then he says, you're not allowed to bear a grudge. That is practically impossible, especially if you've been really sinned against. I mean, really sinned against. A lot of the stuff we're offended about isn't even sin. It's just a personal thing. I mean, you know, we're just upset. We don't like them. They don't like us. But when you've really been sinned against, to not hold a grudge is practically impossible for a human being. In fact, it is impossible, apart from the grace of God. To be able to really let a grudge go is a miracle of God, to be able to do that. And one of the reasons we don't want to do it is we think to ourselves, well, I know if I let this go, who will make sure justice is done? As if you could actually make sure justice is done by hanging on to the thing, but that's another question. Who will let this? Well, you let it go to God. I know. But he is such a softy. And I know because he forgave me. But I deserved it. This person that has done this to me, if I let God have him, God might be too nice to him. Does anybody catch on to just what blasphemy that is? What utter blasphemy it is for us to think this? We don't quite say it the way I just said it, of course. But there is this nagging idea that if I just let God handle this and don't take vengeance on my own, somehow justice will not be done. What a complete misunderstanding of God. He says, if you belong to me, even in the old covenant, notice, you will not take vengeance, and I don't allow you to bear a grudge against the sons of your people. Instead, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which means the assumption is, this isn't a big theology of loving yourself, it's just an assumption, a normal assumption that a human being will do what they think they need for themselves. Under normal circumstances, give or take various motives, they will do what they think they need. And all he's saying is, you need to love other people by putting yourself into their position and saying, what would I need if I were them? And that's the way you live as a normal habit pattern of life. Very difficult for us because we always want to win. But that's what he's basically saying. This isn't a theology of self-love. This is simply a reminder that, you know, a healthy, mentally balanced person does what they need for themselves to keep themselves alive. They treat themselves with a lot of grace and compassion. We do. And all he's saying is that a person who knows God does that for the people around him as well. And of course, that's something that humans have not done very well. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he ends it with this line, I am Yahweh. Do you ever notice, if you read in your Bible, how many times these commands are accompanied by the simple statement, I am Yahweh? You know what he's doing when he says that? He's pulling rank. He's saying, I'm telling you this. This is not an option. This is what I require. Now, if we could do this, there'd be no need for a sacrifice for our sins. But right here, embedded in Leviticus, is the whole sacrificial system to remind the people they could not do this well, and that's why they needed a sacrifice for their sins. They couldn't love God with a full heart for 1 second, and they couldn't love each other either, and that's why they needed their sins covered. This brokenness we have, you see, this sin thing has ruined it. But this is the verse that Jesus is quoting. In the whole Old Testament, it's clear that God cares much more about the relationship than he does about the external stuff. Now, that he does, especially in the Old Testament, emphasize certain external things. If you know him and love him, you take his word seriously, and you do the deeds of the covenant in the Old Covenant and in the New. They're different in the New. But underneath it all is this love. Now, turn with me to another passage on your way out of the Old Testament. Stop off in Micah. Micah is one of the minor prophets, meaning shorter ones, not minor in importance. And the minor prophets are found between the book of Daniel and the New Testament. And Micah is about in the middle. And they're tiny little books, for the most part. Find Micah and look at chapter 6. Micah 6. It's always been about relationship. This is why Jesus quotes from Leviticus. But just look at Micah 6. And I want you to feel the need for reconciliation with God in this prophetic poetry from Micah. The desire to be right with God and what God says about it in this poetry. He says, with what shall I come to the Lord? Verse 6. I'm out of sorts with the Lord. What am I going to do about it? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? If I could sacrifice 1,000 rams, would that be enough? In 10,000 rivers of oil? When is enough enough? How can I come before God? That anxiety to have that relationship with God and always wondering, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What a great verse. These are just, some of you know these verses, very famous. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. What shall I do? God, what do you want? See, I want you to feel the grief of not knowing God, the grief of wondering about eternity, the grief of not knowing if you're loved and if you're right with God. What shall I do? Take it all. What do you want? Verse 8, he has told you the answer, see. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? Justice is a word that has to do with people, believe it or not. The Hebrew concept has to do with how you treat people, to treat them right. To do justice, to love kindness, the Hebrew word chesed means this loving commitment to another person's highest good. He says, this is what God said, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. No, my friend. Don't get the impression that the Old Testament teaches just some sort of legalistic, hard, you know, Jesus was absolutely right. He said it all hangs on relationship. And when God redeems us, he redeems us for that purpose. It's not just to redeem us for the external realities of enjoying heaven all by ourselves up there, but for all of the internal realities we were born for, to share life, to never have grief again. Can you imagine eternity with no grief? None. Not even the fear of impending grief. Well, that's what Jesus was getting at. And he was not telling them that they could achieve this on their own. Far from it. He wished, you can see from the rest of the passages, and we're going to look at another one. He wanted them to ask the next question, how can we do this? But the problem was they thought they were doing it. And they took it legalistically, and they thought, well, we're doing that. We're going to go to heaven. They brushed off their hands, and they walked away from him. And there he was with the gift of life, and they didn't even think they needed it. They thought they were doing all of this. There is a commentary on this that Jesus actually gave. I want to turn there, but last week I asked you to see if you could find the commentary that Jesus makes on the second of the greatest commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did anybody figure out where it was? It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's in Luke 10. Luke 10, and the Good Samaritan story is only found in Luke. And it's where Jesus, in another circumstance, draws this same thing out from another lawyer and then tells a story about it. And verse 20, if you'll begin in verse 25 of Luke 10. Now Jesus, remember, said many of these things more than once. And the accounts in the Gospels are compilations of the various sayings and circumstances that Jesus was in. And sometimes the same question would arise. He was all over the country, and so he would come into circumstances where people pretty much knew what he was going to say, but they'd ask him anyway. And this is one of those situations. When this lawyer asks him this question, now this is my personal opinion, but I'm going to share it with you. You evaluate it, what you think. But I think that this guy that asks Jesus this question is really pressing to verse 29 where he says, "Who's my neighbor?" I think that's what this guy really wants to know. But he doesn't start with that. He starts by asking Jesus how to inherit eternal life. And I think he knows what Jesus is going to say. I think Jesus was known for saying these things. So have a look at what happens. Verse 25. This is a different scene than the one we read in Matthew, but it's the same statement by Jesus. And in this one, he makes commentary on it. Verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test and said, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is a test. This is not a real serious, it's a serious question, but the guy already thought he had eternal life. Don't mistake a thing. These lawyers thought they had it. They wanted to know what Jesus said about it because they're testing him mentally. He's not coming and saying, "Can I repent and be a Christian?" This guy's not doing that. He thinks he doesn't need grace. He's testing Jesus about it. And I think that's why verse 29 is so important, is he wants to be sure that he's doing the command, because essentially he's a legalist. So he says this, and he asks the Lord, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, look in the law. How does it read to you?" You know, what's so interesting is that he talks to people who know the Bible and he expects them to know it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a challenge? He says, "Well, you've read the book. What does it say?" A high view of Scripture, by the way, sidelight, this is not part of the main deal, but he has a very high view of Scripture. And the first thing he asks anybody who says, "What about eternal life?" He says, "Look into the Word. What does it say? How does it read to you?" He knows you have a brain. He assumes you want to do what God wants. So read what he says. Have a look. I'm amazed the number of people ask the Lord things that he's already actually written quite a bit about. But maybe they don't like what he said. I have a hunch it might be something like that with this fella. He says, "Well, you read. What does it say in the law? You're a lawyer." Verse 27. He says, "It says, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your strength and all your mind.'" And a little paraphrase there. "And your neighbor as yourself." And he takes these two statements, which already were famous because of Jesus. Jesus used these, of course. And I think that's why he's covering ground. He knows he's covered. It's a conversation where you know you've scripted your first few plays. Do you ever have a conversation like that where you know you're going to talk about this, this, and this before you get down to the real question? Do you ever have that kind of conversation? Are you guys out there? Yeah. Yes? Okay. All right. Well, that, I think, is what's going on here. And Jesus says, "You're right. You answered correctly. Go do it." And now people read this. They see what he means? Jesus says, if you just do your definition of this, you'll go to heaven. That is not it. Jesus knows this guy thinks he's doing it. And he's not going to argue with him about it. Jesus isn't going to argue with him about whether or not this guy thinks he's righteous. He knows he thinks he's righteous. He wouldn't be arguing with Jesus in the first place if he didn't think he was righteous. So Jesus is playing along. He's reeling him in. And the guy says, "Well, I have one more question." And this is the kicker. Wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "So who is my neighbor?" Meaning, there's a lot of people I know that I don't like, but in my understanding of righteousness, it's okay for me to treat them with disdain because they are not holy like I am. That's what this is about. We want to draw the parameters of righteousness in such a way that everything we do is on the inside. Do you ever notice that? Everybody draws the, even people who don't believe in God have an idea of what's right and wrong, and they always assume most of what they do is right. And if they admit something that they do is wrong, they also assume that if there's any judgment, it'll be on the curve, and they're doing more on the good inside than on the outside. It's how we draw the lines. And he's been drawing this line all the way. And he may have heard Jesus talk about this at another time, and it bothered him. And so he wants to know, who is my neighbor? I want you to define this. He wants you to see something else that's in here too, and that is that he wants a nice, clean definition because he wants to determine what he's got to do in order to have God smile on him. Just give me the rules, man, and make them clean. Nice, clean list of rules. The shorter, the better, but I'll be happy to do what you say, and then I will get it. It's complete legalism. Not, you know what, I'm a failure at most everything that God thinks is important. Would you please forgive me, Lord? I throw myself on your mercy. Would you change me from the inside out? None of that. This is a legalist. And now he's pressing Jesus for some definition. Why? He needs the definition to make legalism work. A lot of people do a lot of definition, and the reason is because there's a lot of legalism. And they might be incipient legalists themselves. They might be closet legalists themselves. He says, wishing to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Can you define this for me? And Jesus tells this famous story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we call him. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went off, leaving him half dead. Very dangerous road, about 17 miles. It winds down through there's a gully that kind of goes, a very, very steep gully, kind of goes in that direction, and can't remember the name, I think it's the Wadi Kelt. Anyway, it goes around and around and around and around, and down on the left-hand side, very steep, steep, long hill that if you fall too far down it, you will not get back up again. It's a couple hundred feet down to the creek bed, almost straight down at a lot of points. And so it's a dangerous road. And then if you're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, the left-hand side is very steep down into the creek. The right-hand side is rather steep and very barren, very hard to get away. So robbers would hang around the curves, and there were caves in the hills, and they would come down. If they saw somebody alone, it was known that that person would be in some danger. People usually traveled in groups on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho and back and forth. This is the road Mary and Joseph and Jesus took when they came up, when he was 12 years old, and he was arguing with the Pharisees and stuff up there. And they went all the way back down this road, and then discovered he wasn't there in the caravan with them, and had to come back up the road again to find their son. No wonder they were ticked off when they got back to Jerusalem. And no wonder Mary said, what are you doing? Well, it's because of this road. She had to go down this road and come back up. It's a very dangerous thing. So when Jesus is talking about this, everybody would know this. Well, of course, people were beaten on this road. This is a fictitious story, but the road was a real one, and it was dangerous. Verse 31, by chance a certain priest was coming down on the road, and he saw him, and he passed by on the other side. He saw the half-dead guy, and he said, ooh, and he went on the other side. And then a Levite came also. These are two very religious guys, of course. The Levites handled the temple stuff. The priest handled the sacrifices. It's interesting that he doesn't put a lawyer into the story. I don't know. I don't know if there's any application to that at all. It's just an interesting thing. Well, the Levite sees him, passes by on the other side, and a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, underline that, because that's what the others did not feel. No compassion. But the Samaritan saw this guy all beaten up and everything, and he felt compassion for him and came to him and bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, which is the equivalent of what medication they had. They used oil and wine as forms of medication. He put him on his own beast, and he brought him to the inn and took care of him. We were in Israel a while back, and then one of the guys said, the guide, jokingly, driving up, it's a freeway now between Jerusalem and Jericho. You can go the old road if you want, but the short one is the freeway. And there on the freeway is a tourist stop called the Inn of the Good Samaritan. If it had really happened, it would have been there. That's what they were saying, of course. And on the freeway, how handy. So, not everything you see in the Holy Land is authentic. Since this never really happened, there couldn't really be one of these. Anyway, he takes him, drops him off. The next day, he leaves some money, 2 denarii, which is a good sum of money, And then he says, take care of him. When I come back, I'll pay you back for anything else you spend. He leaves his credit card there, or his number. He says, take an impression of my credit card, charge it to my account. Now, he stops the story at that point, and then he says to his questioner, says Jesus to this lawyer, he says, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the guy responds correctly. You can see he's listening to the story, and you can just imagine he's thinking, where is this going? And when he finishes it, he says, the one who showed mercy. Do you notice he doesn't even want to say the Samaritan? And that's because he hated Samaritans. And at first, this would have been a huge shock that this would be a story about a Samaritan. And Jesus said, well, okay, he says to his questioner, you go do the same. And he leaves it at that. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he says, you think you do this? Go ahead and try. That's basically the idea. Now, the twist, of course, in the story, most of you know, is that the good guys turn out to be not so good as they thought they were. Very common for Jesus to point this out. The people who were very self-righteous thought of themselves because of their deeds as being a cut above everybody else. And he's pointing out they're not so good as they think they are if what they're thinking is based on their own activities of righteousness. And so that's the first kind of surprise. And the second surprise, and this is the real central thing in terms of the story when it was originally told. The second surprise, and you know about this, of course, is that the Samaritans were so hated that it would have been a surprise that he would even tell a story about one. Let alone that this bad guy, the Samaritan, turns out to be the good guy in the story. That he ends up actually doing something that God commands. It's a huge shock to a Jewish person who thought that the Samaritans could do nothing right, that God only liked the Jewish people and that there was nothing that a Samaritan could ever do that would be in keeping with the law of God. And so to tell the story where the Samaritan gets to be a good guy would have been a real eye-opener. They would have expected Jesus, if he was going to tell the story to Jewish people, he would have been expected to have the priest, the Levite, okay, you want to use those guys as a foil for your story, fine. You know, we do that all the time with our leaders. Then they would have made a Jewish lay person, just a normal Jewish man, the good guy. But Jesus goes and insults this lawyer by saying, no, a Samaritan. Yuck, pui, a Samaritan. He does this. Now, it's funny because among Christians, now in our world, the good Samaritan is synonymous with everything that's right. And so we've actually turned it inside out because of this. And so if you hear anything that says Samaritan this, Samaritan that, it's always the good Samaritan this, the good Samaritan that. People assume it's Christian. And if they don't know the story, they think the good Samaritan was a Christian. And actually, of course, that's not true at all. It was just a shock to this legalistic guy that someone so bad as a Samaritan could accidentally do something that God would want done. Now here's the third twist. It's lost a lot of times. People don't see it. But look at verse 36. Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now that wasn't the question the guy asked. The question the guy asked was, who's my neighbor? Now, I want to be able to define them because I want to know who I have to be nice to get in good with God. Jesus said, which of the three travelers, two Jewish guys and a Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor to the naked and beat up guy? Wait a minute. I wanted to define the naked and beat up guy. Is that my neighbor? That's the question I'm asking. Jesus takes it. He takes it from that and he puts it right into the active voice. He points right straight at the questioner and says, I'm not asking you to define who your neighbor is. I'm asking you if you are one. Interesting. He utterly ignores the whole legalistic connotation of the thing. He says, it's not about you defining what you have to do. I'm asking you about your heart. And that's why he says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, then go and do the same. And it stops. Don't you wonder what happened to this guy, if he ever repented or anything? It leaves you with this question. And Jesus never really comes to the point of saying, I know you can't do this. He leaves it with him. Because I tell you, just a sidelight here, but once a person's decided they are righteous, they have to fail before they figure out they're not. They really have to fail badly before they figure out, oh my, I'm not as righteous as I thought. And as long as this person's feeling spotless and bulletproof spiritually, you're not going to talk them out of anything. You're not going to explain it to them. So he says, fine, go do it. Knowing full well this man, even by the question he was asking, wasn't thinking like God at all, but he leaves it like that. What can we learn about this? This, believe it or not, is not a how-to on how to be loving. This story was not written for the purpose of explaining how to be loving to people. It's not an allegory. It's not an instruction on how to be loving. It's a rebuke to a legalist that he was completely mistaken concerning how he was approaching God and other people in relationship. Because you see, it doesn't take a genius to read Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. It applies itself even to a believer. You read that. Just to look at other people and say, God requires that you treat them with the same compassion you treat yourself. Boy, you don't have to be a genius to figure that out. You have to have the Spirit of God to do it. But you don't have to be a genius to figure it out. He's not explaining how to do it. So let me apply it in a different way. Let me make one statement and then a couple of subs. Number one, we want answers that enlighten us. He gives us relationships that exercise us. Did you ever notice that? We say, well, Lord, let's talk theory. And he says, okay, and then let's talk practice. Well, Lord, I really love you. And he says, fine, I'm so happy. Now, do you love the person next to you who I love just as much as I love you? Well, Lord, you love them as much as you love me? I thought I was an only child. And I certainly didn't think that your grace would extend that far. I mean, if you knew what I know about this guy, Lord, you'd have a little more concern about this. He gives us relationships that exercise us. It is very hard to live out. It's very easy to talk about loving God and to do the ceremonies and do the stuff. It's very hard to live out a life in which the command of Jesus is to love one another. And so in order to do that, he gives us daily quizzes and homework. And many of our relationships are in our home, and that is homework for our Christian life. Our marriages and our kids and our parents. This is homework for the Christian, for the believer. And it's the exercise. This is what he calls us to do. He starts, of course, with our relationship with him. If you don't know the Lord, but you do consider yourself to take the Bible seriously or some sort of spiritual life seriously, you want to jot down John 5, verses 39 to 40. John 5, 39 to 40. He starts there. Now, this is kind of hearkening back to what his first great commandment, love the Lord your God. But in John 5, 39 to 40, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they are that which speaks of me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have life. And what he's saying there is, don't think that you're going to get a relationship with God just by being an expert in the law. That's very obvious in his work here. Don't think that you're going to get a relationship with God just by poring over religious documents of any sort. But if you have the real scriptures, they're able to point you to Christ. And Christ, the Lord Jesus, will put his Spirit in you if you'll repent and come to him and stop being a legalist, huh? And say, Lord, would you forgive me? He will do that, and then he'll teach you how to do this. So the first thing he does is get us straightened out with him. And so just jot it down, John 5, 39 and 40, and you'll see religion alone isn't going to cut it. But then he also continues by bringing us into relationship with others and testing us in it. Remember three things here. This is really for this morning. I'm not going to teach you how to do it. I don't know how to do it myself in every case. But there are three things to remember, I think, in light of what we read here. Number one, every relationship we have is put there by the Lord. Every relationship we have is put there by the Lord, and they all belong to him. The relationship belongs to him. It doesn't really belong to us. Every relationship we have is put there by God, and the relationship belongs to him. We tend to think, well, no, this is my relationship, and I will deal with it as I see fit. Whatever I think is going to be needed for me to keep my relationship going, that's what I'm going to do. And we forget he's the Lord of the... I'm talking to Christians now. You give your life to him, he becomes Lord of all your relationships. So the first thing to note is he really put the relationship there for a reason. And if it's in disrepair, we'll get to that in a minute. That's part of his plan. There's something to do. There's something going on there. It's important. If we think that it's up to us to fix it, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Every relationship is put there by the Lord. They are his and not ours. Secondly, every relationship does impact our discipleship to Him. You can't pretend to love God and walk with God if in your personal relationships you're completely ignoring His lordship. Does that make sense? So this isn't, I know, whatever you're thinking in your mind, you may be thinking, my, I've got this relationship that I don't know what to do with. I don't know how to deal with it. I can't tell you right now. You're going to have to go to God with that. But I can tell you this. It's not an accident that that relationship is there, and it does impinge on your discipleship. It's not neutral as far as God is concerned. There's an effect on you and as a believer, and the Lord is saying, okay, this is here. What are you going to do? And you know, sometimes I honestly, I sit down and I think, what shall I do? And that brings me to the third thing, and it's this. Our responsibility is not always to fix everything, but it is always to respond to it in love. Which means sometimes simply loving takes on some practical ramifications that don't fix anything. And sometimes it means sacrificing. Our feeling of righteousness or our feeling of justice or something, one way or another. Or being taken advantage of. There's no such thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. There is such a thing as the sin of taking vengeance, but there's no Bible verse that says it's wrong for you to allow yourself to be taken advantage of. That's a sin that America has invented. It's wrong for you to allow yourself to be taken advantage of. That's a sin that America has invented because our gospel is quite different from the Lord's. So sometimes to love simply means to not fix. But it always means that the rules for whatever relationship you have going, whether it's your marriage or your kids or whatever it is, the rules for a Christian are very simple. They have to be done in love. There's no option. And they have to retain the fruit of the Spirit. Anything that gets outside the fruit of the Spirit is automatically not the way the Lord would do it. Once you realize that about relationships, it does not make them easy. I'm not pretending that it does. The hardest things we all go through are about relationships. But it does at least put them into focus so that we don't slip into the thinking that this is up to us now, all by ourselves. This is actually something that belongs to God, and we need to say, Lord, okay, how can I deal with my life in these things? I don't know what your relationships are like. I don't know if you've got trauma going on in one or more. But I do know this, it matters. And it is good for us, if we don't know what to do, to sit down and wait until the Lord tells us. And to say, Lord, I realize that this is crucial. Because the proof is in the pudding, how we relate to each other. If we say we belong to God, we simply don't have an option but to live by His instructions regarding interpersonal relationships. Let's take a moment, bow our heads, close our eyes. Think about whatever is in your heart as I say these things. I can't speak to the specifics of where you are. I can barely understand the specifics in my own life, but take a moment to say, okay, Lord, here it is. Here's this ailing thing or with this relationship that is that I wonder if I'm serving you in it. And turn it over to Him, put it on the altar, and ask Him to guide you in His word and in the circumstances that you might make a good decision about it. So that if we all do that, it doesn't mean we will never reprove each other. It doesn't mean we won't have arguments. But it does mean we will always be able to work through into some loving, purposeful, and truthful relationship. And that's what He calls us to do. And in the process, we'll grow to be more like Jesus. Father, we do ask You to do this in our hearts and souls, in our relationships with one another. We do love You, Lord, as Christians. And we ask, Father, that You would teach us these practical realities of how to love each other. We look at the parameters of it, the importance of it, and for the details, Father, we simply must come to You and say, would You show us how? We pray that Your hand will be on each one of us, and that the result will be strong believers who bear witness to the truth that You've put a love for You and a love for one another into our hearts. And let that bear witness of who You are, Lord. We trust You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.